O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we're gathered in your presence to hear your holy word. We ask you now to open our hearts so that through the preaching of your word, we may repent of our sins, believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Rise. We follow the supplement liturgy beginning on page 12, where we begin as is fitting in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly we stand in the presence of God who created us to love and serve him as his dear children, but we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child, but trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen. Amen.
Thanked our God for the mercies of the past, we pray to him concerning the future. O Lord, we pray, visit us with your grace, and so cleanse our thoughts and minds, that your Son, Jesus, when he shall come, may find us prepared and awaiting his arrival. This we ask through that same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our theme for this, the 24th Sunday after Pentecost, is others, but not me. In our first reading, found in the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, beginning there with the 24th chapter, we recognize certain facts. We recognize that Jesus did not just come to save others, but not me. Nor did he come in a vacuum as though others had sins, but not me. Jesus offered his life as payment for all sins, including mine. We read, beginning with verse 24 of Hebrews 9. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he, Jesus, would have had to offer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. As it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 121, found printed on supplement page 42. Our second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the 38th verse. In keeping with our theme, others but not me, we need to recognize something that we don't deal with very often here. We're not about money. We recognize that offerings are a free will offering based on the love and thanksgiving that resides in each individual Christian's heart. The amount, therefore, is never specified by God in the New Testament. And yet it is wrong, it is sinful for us to adopt the others and not me attitude here. Jesus speaks to this in our gospel reading. We begin with verse 38 of chapter 12. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Here ends our gospel reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Our confession on this Communion Sunday is found on page 5 in the four-part of the supplement. We confess together, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. God grant to each of you the wisdom and the honesty to recognize that the law does not condemn others, it condemns you. But then also to recognize that you are therefore also included in the list of sinners whose debt has been paid in full by that same Jesus Christ. Amen. Ah, you dumb kid. You ever hear that growing up? stupid kid. You ever say it about someone else? All expressions notwithstanding, I'm not sure that when you look at, especially young people, but all, I'm not sure that it's really true that they're dumb or stupid. I think it's just they're delusional. Some of us were both, of course, stupid and delusional, but it wasn't that they lacked the mental ability to contemplate their actions or to think things through. It's just that they didn't do it. They adopted the theme of this morning's service. Others, but not me. You see, others drink and drive and then get slapped with a DUI or worse, get into an accident, hurt themselves, or even worse, others, but not me. Others experiment with drugs and get addicted and ruin their lives and the lives of those around them, but not me. They envision that they're there. Hey, y'all, watch this. Is followed by a successful completion of something truly amazing. It's others, but those other famous last words. Others marry the wrong person for all the wrong reasons to get divorced. Not me. Others stop going to church and fall from the faith. But not me. What about you? No matter your age, others, but not you, also for you? Most of us are much more that way than we probably care to admit. We go back through the service, some of the things that we did. For all the saints who from their labors rest, that's those who have passed, but others, not you, you're not part of that communion of saints, albeit living. We just sang a psalm. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Others, but not you. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Others, but not you. Forever with the Lord. Others, but not you. You see how the problem is also ours as adults, as well as children, young people? We have a detachment that we continually need to address with the things that we read and study in God's Word and in life in general. And you know, if it's true always, it's true in the secular, it's going to be true in some way, shape, or form in connection with the spiritual. And then we use it, when we do apply it, usually only in the negative where it is true, but we fail then also to apply it in the positive. This is the whole topic into which we delve this morning. This is where our text, first of all, takes us. That text is found in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, beginning there with the 8th verse. Then the word, rather, of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So far, the very words of our God, these are God's words, and they are therefore altogether true and right in every way. Resolve then this morning to regard them not only as true and right, but as applicable, not to others, but to you. To prepare ourselves, our hearts, for such a study, we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So how do you regard not just God's word in general, but in particular the miracles recorded in God's word? Are you sort of detached from them? Do you sort of read them and yeah, that's what happened to others, but not me? Is that the way we're supposed to read, interact, meditate on them? This is something that happened long ago to someone else far away, and it was good for them, but we're just sort of entertained by it, or we get a vague sense of God's power, but that's it. Is that all we're supposed to get out of things like our text for this morning? Ask yourself, did you hear these words as speaking only of an isolated event to a Jewish prophet long, long ago, almost 3,000 years ago, but not speaking really to you, not holding out comfort for you, maybe in sort of an abstract way, but not really? The honest answer is, for most of us, is that what happened long ago, we kind of set aside as something that happened long ago. Not really applicable, doesn't really hold specific meaning for us. It's just an account of something, again, detached and happening to someone else, applying to them. That's interesting, but I'm not really there. I don't see myself there. I wonder how Elijah would have reacted to hearing this, had it not happened to him. I wonder how Elijah would have reacted to hearing this account of a prophet of God going to a widow's house during a terrible, severe famine in which there was no food. There was no fodder for the animals. There was nothing. It just didn't rain. How he would have reacted, how he would have internalized a miraculous account whereby God preserved this prophet and his host widow and her son through a never-ending supply of flour and oil. You suppose he would have said, others, but not me? Maybe. Right up until it was him. But then we say, you know, that's not fair, Pastor. Really, that's not fair, because we don't have any right to hold God to promises that he didn't make. We don't have a right to hold God to the promise that he didn't make to us, that he would supply us a never-ending jar of oil or a container of flour. He didn't make that promise, so we have no right to put ourselves into this account and hold God to that, as though God is somehow obligated to do that also for us. Besides, miracles happen back in Bible times. Things don't work that way today. And yet, here you and I are, aren't we? Alive and in the faith. So let me take you back. Some of you go further back than others, but do you remember a time in your life when you had no idea how you're going to be able to buy the next day's food, let alone the next month's, when the math just didn't add up? I know some of you were in that position. That poor. You weren't sure. Or maybe more of you can relate to the idea that, or the problem that you look forward and you see that the bills, you couldn't pay that one this month, and you don't see how you're going to be able to pay it next month, and you don't know how you're going to do what you need to do next month. And so you have to make decisions about, oh, am I going to do this or that, or do it, and you have to sort of prioritize. And yet here you are, alive and in faith. How many of you recognized in your life when the math just didn't add up? It couldn't happen. It wasn't going to happen because it couldn't. You can't get blood from a turnip. You can't, this is what is coming in and this is what's necessary and it's just not, and yet here you are. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that you continued to give money to the Lord, for example, and yet you weren't lacking that amount? It mathematically, it doesn't make sense. It never makes sense. You're going to send your children to Emmanuel. That's not going to be able to be possible because this is what it's going to cost. This is what we make, and that just, and yet here you are. How many times was your life at a point where you just said, I can't take any more. I'm done. I'm at the end. I cannot take any more. And yet here you are. How many times in your life were you in a crisis, or worse, a perceived impending doom? Dark storm clouds were gathering over you. You had some sense, which you believe to be real, of an impending calamity that was about to crush you, and yet here you are. True, we have no right to expect God to keep promises that He never made. Which means that this miracle that we read about in our text was special, specific to that time and place. But God has made promises. Not to others, to me, to you. God has promised, never again will He curse the ground because of man. He promised, never again would He strike down every living creature. These are His words. As He did in Noah's flood. He promised His words, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He promised that if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He Himself will provide everything else that you need. Obviously, it's God who gets to determine in His divine wisdom what it is that you need. Finally, Jesus Himself promised, I will be with you always to the end, to the very end of the age. And here you are, alive and in the Christian faith. Here you are, not others, as part of that communion of saints that we sang about. Not yet having fully realized the perfection and joy of heaven, but right now in you is that eternal life that Jesus Himself said to Martha will never end. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. He wasn't denying physical death. It was at the occasion of Lazarus' physical death. Jesus says that life that has been created in you is everlasting. It does not end. Clearly then, these promises weren't made to nameless, faceless others. They were made to you. And God kept all of those promises that He made to you. Think back to your life. He did, didn't he? Every single one of them. Because God cannot do otherwise. How then are we supposed to read something like our text? Is this just sort of supposed to be applied allegorically? So God provided and God will provide for us and that's it and move on. Well, first of all, it's never supposed to be as detached spectators, let alone doubters, skeptics. Not when it's God himself who said this, and listen carefully to these words. Paul wrote them. He said to Timothy, or to the church of Corinth, he said, these things took place as examples for us. It's interesting if you look at that carefully, because he didn't say these things are recorded for our benefit. He said they took place for our benefit, upon whom the end of the age, this New Testament era, has come. Those of us who have been blessed to exist in this post Christ having come period. These things took place for you. So that rules out detachment or indifference, doesn't it? Not when God himself says, that's why these things happen for you. But then, if God hasn't promised to provide us today with a free, never-ending supply of flour and oil, how are we supposed to apply what's described here in our text? First, by using these words to reinforce our conviction that with God all things are possible. That God can do what he said despite the impossibility that we see. Second, when God makes promises, it's not for others. It's for me. When God makes threats, it's not for others. It's for me. I could ask a question here, but it'd be kind of rhetorical because, first of all, no one's going to answer out loud. But more than that, I already know the answer. You know the answer. Who here can give one example in your life where God has failed to provide for one of his children? It's rhetorical because everyone knows that's never happened. Again, God determined what would be best. Looking back then at Elijah's day, detached from all this, well, put yourself, first of all, I want to describe this setting. I want you to see this a little differently. Here's this prophet of God. And God, through him, says, because of what you've done, Ahab, and the rest of the godless people, because of that, there's going to be a famine. I'm not going to let it rain until this prophet of mine, Elijah, says so. And I'll tell him when to say so. You remember how Elijah survived at first? He was fed by whatever the ravens brought him. Grabbed some meat, wherever they got that, and morsels of bread. This is what he had to eat. And he drank out of a brook until the brook dried up, and then God sent him to this widow here in Zarephath. This famine lasted about 3 years. What are you going to have for dinner today? What did you have yesterday? What did you have the day before? Probably three different things. 3 years with flour and oil? Anybody want to trade places with Elijah? Anybody want his miracle? Anybody here? And then we look and we compare, and it's not just God's promises apply to me and not just to others, but look how much better we have it. You think Elijah would trade places if he could in a heartbeat? You think he wanted to eat whatever the crows drop and flour and oil? What's for supper tonight, honey? Flour and oil. 3 years. You and I go to a store and God has almost miraculously provided a mind-numbing array of things. And how many grocery stores are there in this city alone? Every one of them, shelves fully stocked. Whatever you want, there it is. And if you don't get it there, that's in a different place. You think Elijah wouldn't have traded the occasional miracle of his day with the medical care that you have? Your joint isn't working? Here's a new one. You got some disease? Here's a pill, here's a shot, gone. We look at what happened then and we tend to say, miracle, wow, that's incredible. But really, doesn't have a lot to do with me. Our existence, God's blessing in our day, is even more, to me, miraculous. We've got it better. Part of the message of our text, that's how we, in a way, apply this. But we know something about God's Word, don't we? We know that God's Word is never superficial. If that's all we're getting, well, I've got it better than even Elijah did. That miracle of God's providence then, I've got it even better. If that's all we're getting, then know that you're being too superficial. Because God's Word is not just about secular, the here and now, the things that will be vaporized on the last day. Got to be something else here. And you know from experience that everything in God's Word points inexorably, ultimately, to Jesus Christ. So in our text, in this setting, God kept Elijah, the widow and her son, alive through impossible odds. In impossible circumstances. There was no food. If you read before and after this in the book of 1 Kings, the king is telling his people, send guys throughout the whole kingdom to see if you can, to every oasis, to every spring, everywhere, to see if you can find enough grass to keep the horses alive. That's how serious it was. How does that relate to Christ? How does any of that point? Are we manufacturing Christ here? God preserved Elijah for a reason, didn't he? And it wasn't just because the Jews were special as a Jewish nation. It was because God had promised. He'd made a promise. All the way back in the Garden of Eden and repeated throughout history, I'm going to send a Savior. And when he began the Jewish race through Abraham, he said to Abraham, through your descendants, he specified it. He narrowed it down, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to send a Savior from the Jewish race. God preserved Elijah not just because Elijah was somehow special, but because Elijah had work to do. Work in connection with this kingdom and this promise that God would fulfill. Now look back down through history and you see impossible odds against God fulfilling this promise. Why? Because Israel was such a pain in God's side in every which way. He would show them, right in front of them, here's plagues. And they would move on to the next thing. They see the Egyptian army coming, and there's the Red Sea. Here, go through. The waters part, they go through. And then they're in the wilderness, and they're complaining about what they have to eat. Or they don't have water. Time and again, he shows them. He proves to them. And he says, look back. Look back. See if I've ever failed to keep my promise to you. But then when they come up against adversity, something else. God keeps his promises when the odds are insurmountable. God kept his promises. He kept that promise alive when, for example, Israel was so bad that there was a holy place, a pagan holy place, on virtually every high hill. So far had they wandered from their God. How could God preserve even a remnant in that setting? You suppose things are a lot better now? For Christians today? When the priests or the prophets of Baal and Asherah outnumbered the prophet, singular, of God, 850-1 on Mount Carmel, God preserved that remnant. When the northern tribes, God finally lost his patience with them. They were annihilated, carried off into exile, and ceased to be a people by the Assyrians. Still, God preserved a remnant in Judah. Judah fell away. Wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, false prophet after false prophet. They wouldn't listen to the true prophets of God, and God finally had enough. He annihilated them except for a remnant he carried off to Babylon. People don't come back from exile. And yet God kept his promise. Insurmountable odds. And then, when God determined that the time was just right, following 430 years of silence from the time of the last prophet Malachi, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Is there any greater miracle recorded in all of human history? Obviously not. Yet, for whom, to whom does this apply? Others? And not me? You know what? Don't answer that. A question that significant, a question of that import, a question that vital is, as they say, beyond our pay grade. Besides, man throwing out an opinion of what he thinks is true or not true doesn't really cut it with God, does he? This is too important, so let's let God answer this for us. Again, his is the only judgment that matters. So what did God say? Sir Timothy said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now that represents a question we can answer. Am I a sinner? Not others. Am I a sinner? That one I can answer, obviously. No doubt about that. But does God's promise of forgiveness include only other sinners and not me? This one again, we have to let God answer. In Romans 3, "For all have sinned." I'm in that group, you're in that group, not others, me. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Note something well here. This is God's answer. God's forgiveness can't be just for others and not for me, because he told us here that the same number of those who had sinned and fallen short of perfection in God's eyes, that's the number that he declared not guilty based on the sacrifice of his son. As many as sinned, that's the number that God declared to have had their sin debt paid in full, wiped clean. Every sin, perfect forgiveness in Christ Jesus. God answered, and there is no room for debate. As many as sinned, that's how many Christ died for. As a gift, God gave it to you. Therefore, the very thing that should rightly cause us such alarm, our sins, is the very thing that includes us in God's promise of forgiveness through faith in Christ Jesus. The thing that we supply is our ticket. Our sin makes us partakers of God's grace and forgiveness. Not others. Me. This sin is our promise. This is not, again, to others out there somewhere. This is my promise given to me by God himself. This is why we're supposed to read God's word not as that which was written to others, but as that which was written to and for me. These are my promises from God himself. Will there be those on Judgment Day who will be lost? Tragically, yes. But there, that's where it's true, others. But by the grace of God, not me. Amen. Close your eyes. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Bring our offerings to our Lord's altar. Pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, you who have given us the gift of faith, the ability to accept as true what the Bible tells us, to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ not as just an historic figure or moral teacher, but as our substitute Savior. Make us diligent, we pray, students of our Savior's word. Grant that we read it faithfully in our daily devotions and come regularly to his house of worship to hear it preached. The Bible class, where it is further expounded, help us to understand and remember the scriptures so much that our faith may be nurtured and enjoy a steady growth. Broaden our understanding of your word, dear Holy Spirit, so that we may be able to give an answer to those who challenge and to those who question. Enable each of us to apply spiritual lessons we learn from the Word to our own individual daily lives, both the divine threat over against sin and then also the divine promise over against the sin payment that has been made for us. Destroy, bring to naught the schemes of Satan and all false teachers who seek to rob us of a clear understanding and right interpretation of the word, and help us stand firm in that truth. As we grow in faith, remove also from us all thoughts, all speech, all desires, all deeds that do not glorify you, our God. Give us the power, the ability to refuse temptation, to avoid sin. Teach us, on the contrary, acts of love and mercy, that we do not pass by our needy neighbor unheedingly, but rather that we lend him aid. Never there others, but not us. Cause every Christian virtue to be found in us, we pray, that we may present the good works that you work through us to Christ as thank offerings for what has been already given to us. We certainly need help in all of this, divine help. And so we come also to your table this morning at Holy Communion. Remind us, when we're burdened by our sin, that that sin burden was placed upon Jesus. And here we receive tangible evidence as we receive in that heavenly, miraculous way his very body and blood. All these things grant us, Lord, you who read our hearts. We ask it with confidence in your saving name and pray as Jesus himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Peace. Serve the Lord with gladness.
Pure dwelling, O blessed Holy Trinity.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.